First Timothy chapter 1. I want to begin reading in verse 1 down through verse 11. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father, and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables, human stories, and endless genealogies, family trees, which minister strife, questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfinished without hypocrisy, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mother, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for menstealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed unto my trust. This is probably a continuation of our lesson from last Sunday morning. I have one more probably sermon on this that I've been thinking about, but this is sort of somewhat a continuation from last Sunday, if you were here and remember that. I want to look at the text this way this morning, here in verse 8 and verse 9. Let's look at it in this way. I don't intend to follow down through verse by verse, but I want to look at it in this way. And first of all, I want to look at Paul's estimation of the law. I don't know of any man in the New Testament and probably the Old Testament that was more familiar with the nature and work of the moral law of Moses than the Apostle Paul. He was very familiar with that. And when he says the law here or the commandment, he's not speaking of the ceremonial law. And he's not speaking of the civil law that regulated so much of Israel's life. But he's speaking here of the moral law, what you and I would probably call the Ten Commandments. And I want you to notice his estimation of it here in verse 8. But we know that the law is good. The law is good. You can be at liberty to go home and look up that word good. It has some good definitions to it. The law is essentially good. And when I say essentially good, it has nothing in it that's not good. It's incorruptible. It cannot be corrupted. Neither can it corrupt. The moral law of God is good. In Romans chapter 12 and 7, he not only said it was good, but he said the law is holy and just, as well as good. It's just legally. It's legally firm. It's valid. It's not weak or defective in its judgments. When the law judges, it judges righteously. It judges in truth. It's strict, but it's right. It's morally just and holy. It's sound. Its teachings are holy. Its demands are just. Its verdicts are right. And listen, they're exclusive. They're conclusive. When the law says a man has sinned, a man is guilty, there's no appeal from that, is there? He's guilty. If the law says he's guilty, that's the truth. There can be no fault found with the moral law of God. It is indeed good. It's essentially good. I think sometimes when I give my view of the law, people think, well, you don't think very highly of the law. Oh, yes, I do. Yes, I do. Secondly, Paul gave his estimation of the law here, and he says it's perpetual. Notice that the law is good. Not only it was good, but it is good. The law is perpetual. It was given to man, to humanity, back in the garden, put in his conscience. It was given again plainly to Moses on tablets of stone. And it'll never cease. Since God created man, his moral law was instituted. And listen, that moral law can never be abrogated. It can never be abolished. It cannot. If it was sin to worship an idol 1,000 years ago, or 2,000, or 5,000, it's a sin today. Whatever was a sin and contrary to the moral law yesterday must be a sin today. If it was a sin to steal yesterday, it's a sin to steal today, isn't it? The ceremonial law was fulfilled. It was set aside. It is no more. There'll never be another priesthood over in Jerusalem. There'll never be another temple built to offer animal sacrifice. That's gone. But listen, the moral law of God is perpetual. And we'll see more of that in just a minute and see why that's absolutely necessary. Thirdly, I like what the Apostle Paul says here in verse 9. Notice this. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. Now, I love this. And I take this to mean the fullest extent. I take this in the widest application. The law is not made for a righteous man. First of all, the moral law is not calculated to make a sinful man righteous. Why was the law given? Because of sin. What does the law do? It brings the knowledge of sin. When the law has convinced our conscience of its unrighteousness, that's all it can do. It cannot give righteousness. It cannot impute righteousness. You must go elsewhere to find the righteousness that the law would be satisfied with. But you'll not find it in the law. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in the eyes of God. That righteousness which the law demands and requires must be found in someone else, and it must be found in someone else, not only outside of ourselves, but outside this world. A pope can't give you righteousness. A priest can't pronounce you absolved from your sins. Nobody in this world or the world itself. We must have the righteousness of that man who is this morning residing in heaven on the right hand of God. That's the righteousness we must have. Because that's the righteousness the law is satisfied with and with no other. So the law cannot make you righteous. It cannot. You must have the righteousness of another. The law can demand no more than perfection. And in Jesus Christ, that perfection is provided. That's why it's called the righteousness of God. That's the first thing. The law is not made, it's not calculated to make us righteous. There's never been a man made righteous by keeping the law. Only one man kept the law perfectly with all of his heart. And that's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Secondly, the law is not made to rule over that man who has this perfect righteousness. The law is not made for a righteous man. Verse 9, I take it to be in the broadest interpretation, the law cannot give this righteousness that's required. And listen, it cannot improve it. It cannot increase that righteousness. It cannot sustain that righteousness or diminish that righteousness which is given to everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. For that is a perfect righteousness, incapable of increase or diminish. Nor is the law made to rule the life of a man who has such a righteousness imputed to him by faith. When the Bible says the law is not made for a righteous man, I am not going to remake it that it may fit that righteous man. I was reading where one man said, when the Lord saves an individual, when he comes to faith in Christ, the nature of the law changes towards that man. I never heard of such a thing. Can the nature of the law change to suit my case because I'm in Christ? Can it change from holy and just and good? How is that possible? Does the work of the law, does the office of the law change towards anybody? Does it not still expose sin? Does it not still bring the knowledge of sin? It's amazing what some people will go to, the lengths they'll go to prove a point. It cannot change its essential nature, can it? It does not change. It cannot change. But listen, the believer has changed positions. That's it. The believer is now dead with Jesus Christ. And being dead with Jesus Christ, he is dead to that law. If the law requires your death for crimes that you've committed and you die, what else can the law demand of you? And doesn't the Bible teach everywhere that we are dead with Christ? That we have died with a crucified Savior who died to that law and died to sin one time? Listen to Romans chapter 6, and you can read this at your leisure. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is free from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him, for in that he died unto sin once. But in that he lives unto God. Listen now. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The law came upon Jesus Christ, the innocent one, the just one, and he who had taken our sins, the law condemned him to death and said, you must die. And die he did. And now the law has nothing else to do with that just man. And it has nothing to do with you, brothers and sisters, if you are dead with Christ. The law is not made for a righteous man. You are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. You also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. The law has judged us, it's condemned us, and put us to death in our Savior. And now we live a new life, and we bring forth fruit unto God. And I tell you, when the law says that you're dead, you're dead to the law. I am not going to resurrect a man that is dead to the law. I'm not. I'm afraid to. If he's dead by the crucified body of Christ to the law, I'm not going to resurrect him and put him back under the law. If we are dead to the law, we are not under it anymore. If the law tells you to stand steadfast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free, I'm not going to entangle your feet and gall your neck and grieve your heart and tempt God by putting you back under this law. If the Bible says a new covenant I will make with the house of Israel, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, I won't feel safe in encouraging you to go back under that covenant. The law is not made for a righteous man. I love that. And I take it in the broadest meaning and definition of that word. In verse 9, notice this fourthly, what he says. First of all, the nature of the law, it's good. Secondly, the perpetuity of the law. It is, it's forever is. Thirdly, it's not made for a righteous man, but here in verse 9, but for the lawless. But for the lawless. And he goes on and mentions all of these characters here in verses 9 and through verse 11. I heard a man say one time, this is prominent among the fundamental Baptists, that nobody is under the law anymore. That when Christ died, he absolved the law. It's in effect for nobody anymore until, now you get this, you talk about turning things upside down and getting the cart before the horse, until a man is brought to faith in Christ. Then he goes back under the law for sanctification or something. Isn't that backwards? The truth is this. Every man is under the law, guilty and cursed, until he's brought to faith in Christ. And then he's delivered from the curse of the law. That's what Paul says here, isn't it? Those who contended that the law is completely gone, it is no more, it has no more effect. Paul said the law is meant for the lawless, the ungodly, the God-hater. The only deliverance and freedom from the holy law and its curse is to be found in the glorious gospel of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only in that gospel. Listen to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 9 and 10. Very familiar passage. Paul said, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For cursed is every one who continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. All of us here this morning, we have lost loved ones, don't we? I got three lost children, lost grandbabies, lost grandchildren. All of us have neighbors lost, co-workers that's lost, outside of Christ, no faith in Christ. What's their condition? As they live in this world, as they sleep, work, some religious, some open and profane, what's their state before God this morning? They're cursed. Every one of them. There's no exception. Cursed is every one that continues not in everything, every jot and every tittle that's recorded and demanded in the law to do them. This world is condemned. It's guilty and cursed before God. And God is angry with the wicked every day. You know how God feels about lost people? The law tells you. They are cursed. They are cursed. They're cursed when they get out of bed. They're cursed while they're working. They're cursed when they come home and sit down to eat. They're cursed when they go to sleep. They're cursed when they're on vacation. They're cursed when they live an open and profane life. They're cursed when they live the religious life. They're cursed while they're living. They're cursed when they're old. They're cursed when they're dying. They're cursed after they're dead. And there's but one deliverance from this curse. And it's not through the law itself. It's through Him who has fulfilled the demands of this law and died under its penalty. Jesus Christ the Lord. Christ hath redeemed us. He hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangeth on a tree. No man outside of Jesus Christ is free from this law. But he's under it. He's under it. He's under that law that's called a ministration of death. A ministration of condemnation. And it curses everything he thinks, curses everything he says, curses everything he does. You're cursed. Can you imagine the obligation laid upon a man outside Jesus Christ? He first has to know everything to do. And then he has to continue in everything that he's commanded to do. I don't even know it. I've read the Bible through the last 40-something years over and over again. I don't even know everything the law requires to be done. I doubt if we ever even have it all anymore. But if a man don't do it from the cradle to the grave, then he's cursed. He's cursed now and he'll be cursed for all eternity. The law is not made for a righteous man, but it's made for those outside of Christ. They're guilty. And they'll stand someday guilty and cursed. And it'll be a just condemnation. It'll be right because it'll be according to truth, the law. Now, quickly, having said all of this, what is the rule then by which a believer lives his life and walks? What is the rule? And let me quickly offer you four things, okay? Take these four things and see, and go home and search the Scripture and see if these things are so. And if they are, receive them, embrace them. If you prove by the Scriptures these things are not so, then chew on them a while and spit them out. But I bet everybody here this morning be shaking your head and saying, that's so. And I'm glad that's so. What's the believer's rule by which he lives and walks? Paul mentions them here in verse 5. The end of the commandment is love. The end of that commandment is love. Out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfinished. A God-given faith. The grace of faith in his heart. Faith. Listen to this. I got most of this from a man by the name of William Huntington. If you've ever read his little book on the believer's rule of life, I glean very much of this first point from him. Faith is the Bible rule of salvation. What is the rule of salvation? What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And thou shalt be saved. Boy, that's a rule, isn't it? That's the only rule to be saved by. Hart said, till Jesus work you clean by living faith. Until we do that, doing is a deadly thing. Doing ends in death. What is the rule of salvation? It's faith. Believe and be saved. What is our rule of coming to God? He that comes to God must believe that He is. Faith is our rule of coming to Him. Faith is the Bible rule of being justified. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. What is our rule of being made righteous? Listen to this. Being found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Abraham believed God. You know, it was 450 years before the law was given by Moses that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Faith is our rule of access. We have access by faith unto this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So faith is the rule of our approach unto God. How do we approach unto God? By faith. We walk by faith, not by sight, the apostle said. So faith is our rule of walk, and not sight, and not law. Faith is our rule of life. The life which I live by faith in the Son of God. I live by faith. Faith is our rule of life. Faith is the rule by which we stand, 2 Corinthians 1:24. So by faith we stand. How do you stand? When this world's against you and your tribe's sore and trouble's on every hand and your world's been turned upside down, how do you stand then? By faith. Faith is our rule of standing. Listen to Matthew 21:22. Faith is our rule of asking. And all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. You shall receive. Faith is our rule of petition. Faith. By faith, Enoch walked with God and pleased God. So faith is our rule of pleasing God and walking with Him. And without faith, it's impossible to please Him and walk with Him. Listen to this one. Faith is our rule of overcoming the world. Whosoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Faith overcomes the world and the mountains and all obstacles before it. What's our rule of dying? These all died in from the very beginning, brothers and sisters, till we draw our last breath and enter into eternity. What's your rule by which you live? Faith. The just shall live by faith. That's the first one. Love. The end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart. None of us have a pure heart until God gives us a new one. You can't make your own heart pure. It's impossible. I'll give them a new heart, and a new spirit will I put within them. A new birth, isn't it? And you know what that new birth is? It's a new birth of love. He that is born of God is born of what? Love. Love. You can't help but love if you're born of God. You can't have it. We've got to love that guy. No, you don't have to. You do. We're awful sometimes, aren't we? We're so unscriptural. It's for the, my kids, I have to love them. That guy's mistreated me. I have to love him. I have to forgive him. No, you don't. Quit having to do anything. You do. He that's born of God is born of love. True love, holy love. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. And he that loveth another has fulfilled the law. For this thou shalt not commit adultery. You shall not kill or steal or bear false witness or covet. Therefore owe no man anything but to love one another. For they that love another have fulfilled the law's demand. Now abideth these three, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. And when God sheds abroad His love in your heart, the law ends right there. Because love fulfills that law. Hope. I love the way Paul began this epistle. He said, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. What if I told you that hope was a rule of life? You know the reason I like these? I talk sometime to Reformed people, and when I tell them that I don't hold to the law as a believer's rule of life, they're flabbergasted. They're stunned. And they think, well, you don't even have a rule of life then. You're a rebel. How do you rule your life? And it seems like they've never read the Bible about faith and about love and about hope. You know, faith purifies the heart. That's what Acts 15 says. You know, hope purifies the heart. Beloved, now we're the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. Hope purifies the heart. How would it affect the way you live if you lived every day in the hope of being with the Lord Jesus Christ someday soon? How would that affect the way you live? You wouldn't be as near bogged down about this life and its toys and things and pleasures and cares as we are. Hope. Somebody said, Bruce, these are motives. Faith is a motive. Love is a motive. Hope is a motive. Well, that's not so, but let's, for the sake of argument, suppose it is. What's faith's rule? What's love's rule? What's hope's rule? Gospel precepts. Things that pertain to the gospel of Christ, the words of Christ, the commands of Christ. He that hath my commandments, my sayings, my word, and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. Boy, love puts a lot of value on what Christ says. Puts a lot of value on the epistles. Puts a lot of value. If a man don't love me, he won't keep my sayings. But he will if he loves me. What's faith's rule? Thomas, because you have seen me, you believe. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet believe. These things were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing you might have life through His name. Faith puts value upon God's Word. Faith just don't look out there blindly. It has a rule, doesn't it? It looks to the Word, the written Word. You know, the greatest faith the Lord Jesus Christ said that He had ever witnessed was a man that had nothing to rest on but the words of Christ. Ascend here and send it to the Lord Jesus, said, come and heal my servant. And Christ said, my servant is dying, come and heal him. Christ said, I'll come and heal him. And the centurion said, just speak the word only, and he'll be made whole. And you know what Christ said about that man? I've not found so much faith. This is the greatest faith I've ever seen, he said. How do you prove faith? True faith. It needs no filling. It needs no signs. It needs no miracles. All it needs is Christ to speak the word. Faith. Hope. Hope. What does hope have to build itself upon? The Word of God. I hope in Thy Word, David said. Remember the Word unto Thy servant upon which Thou hast caused me to hope. Fourthly and lastly, this is a good rule, and see if you don't think so. Christ and Him crucified. That's a good rule. Turn over to Galatians chapter 6 with me. Galatians chapter 6. If you had nothing, if you reduced to nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified, is He enough for you to live by and walk by? when you come down to dying, you've pillowed your dying head. You can't read anymore. No sense to anybody to read to you because you can't hear. You're blind now, and you're sick now, and you're in pain now, and you're ready to die. Is Christ enough to die by? Christ and Him crucified. Well, if He's enough to die by, is He not enough to live by? I don't say that on my own. Look what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 and look in verse 12. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law. They don't keep the law. But they desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh, that they may tell people, boy, I've got influence over that guy. Look how he lives. Look what a disciple I've made out of that guy. But Christ forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And look at this. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. The rule of Christ and Him crucified. And if you're a new creature in Christ this morning, is He enough for you to live by? Abel was stoned by his brother Cain. And you know he had nothing but Christ. Did he have any written word? For as we know, nobody had even penned the first command down from God. All he had was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, when he was stoned by his brother. Was Christ enough? Abraham, it said, died in a good old age. And he died with nothing but Christ. You say, Bruce, how do you know that? What else did he have? What else did he take with him? John the Baptist lost everything he had, even his head, and was left with nothing but Christ. Was that enough for John? Stephen was stoned, with nothing in his view but the Son of God standing on the right hand of God in heaven. Was that enough? Jesus Christ and Him crucified was all Paul lived by. And Christ was Paul's all in his death. Will Christ do to live by? If He'll do to die by, He'll do to live by. Looking unto Jesus. Martin Luther had a priest that he stayed very close to until he died. The old priest died. He stayed very close to him. And he got very confused at Luther because Luther was telling the Catholic Church, get rid of your relics. And the old priest asked him one day, he says, Martin, if you destroy all the relics and the candles and the sculptures and the paintings and the traditions, what will you replace them with? I love his reply. He didn't hesitate a breath. With Christ. I'll replace them with Christ. For He's all a believer needs. Brothers and sisters, I believe that. I'm hinging my eternal soul on that. Are you? Are you satisfied with Him? Are you content with Him? And if you hear this message today and you go out here and bring shame on Him, willfully live contrary to Him, you've not heard me and you misunderstood me. But you won't do that, will you? You won't do that. You're not about to do that. God bless His Word. I've got one more study on this sometime down the road, and some things we need to consider also. Let's pray.